Good evening. I'm glad that you're here tonight, and I know that we are all sharing the election that just won't die. So somebody asked me what I was going to say about the election tonight. I'm not going to say anything. Let's talk about the Bible. We're in a series of lessons from the book of Acts entitled Church Blueprints, and each week as we've worked through the next section of that book that's in front of us, I've tried to identify marks of the first century church that are necessary elements if a church in the 21st century is to be a truly biblical congregation. A lot of times it seems fairly obvious. You say things evangelistic boldness that comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, duh, that's, you know. Tonight is not one of those nights. Tonight is a passage, the first seven verses of the sixth chapter of Acts. It is the passage that we commonly refer to as the beginning of the office of deacon in the church. Now, the reason why this lesson really is significant if we're trying to see how to translate the first century church into the 21st century is because of all the marks of the church that have gotten lost over the last 2,000 years. This is possibly right at the top of the list. The way churches do the office of deacon is, by and large, everything except the biblical model. Now, I understand why that's the case, particularly in the free church tradition. If you're in a more mainline denomination, whether Catholic or mainline Protestant, if you're coming through a Presbyterian structure or a Lutheran structure, even a Methodist structure, you have an authority flow. I don't think it's biblical, but you have an authority flow that comes from above down to the churches. And so what happens is when a church is without leadership, you make a call and the denominational office sends somebody out. And so you don't have these, gaps of leadership. The problem that the free church tradition has experienced in the last several hundred years is that with no authority, no denominational authority from above, this is particularly true in what we call Baptist circles. Now, understand there's like 40 different Baptist denominations. Maybe you didn't know that. But to be a Baptist is to have a certain set of common characteristics. And one of them, flowing out of what's called the free church tradition, is this idea that where we do assemble denominationally, the authority flows upward from the church to the denomination, not downward. We don't have a hierarchical system. In our theological tradition, which I think is biblical, the church is autonomous under the leadership of Jesus Christ as the head of the body. But we voluntarily cooperate with other like-minded churches who have similar faith and practice based on Scripture, and so we form a denomination to do cooperative projects that we can't do on our own. For example, Evergreen is not a deeply denominational church. You don't hear me preach denominational politics or, you know, Sunday by Sunday, this emphasis or that emphasis. But we are a part of the Southern Baptist Convention primarily for two reasons. And that is because we can do the task of global missions better together with 43,000 other Southern Baptist churches. And we can also do the task of theological education better together than we can do apart. So there is a cooperation that draws us into a denominational relationship with other churches. And we share those projects financially, prayerfully, and other ways of support. But there's not an authority that flows down. Now, why am I giving you all this background? I'm setting the stage for this conversation about deacons. Because the free church movement tends to be churches that don't have an overseeing body, an overseeing authority, what happens is when a pastor leaves a church, there is a vacuum of leadership that is typically not immediately filled by the denomination just sending somebody out. Part of the reason the office of deacon as an office in the New Testament church, at least in the free church tradition, the office of deacon has evolved over time to have an administrative and controlling leadership function in the life of a church, because a church that doesn't have pastoral leadership needs to have somebody with its hand sort of on the rudder as the ship of the church continues to move forward. Now there's several things that make this a problem. One is the embarrassing statistic that the tenure of the average senior pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention now is somewhere between 36 and 48 months. That is barely over 3 years is the average tenure of a senior pastor. The statistic that goes with that is that the average length of time that a church is faced with an interim situation is 9 months, 9 to 12 months. So think about what that says. Typically, a church, to put an average church out there, of whatever size, they have a pastor for 3 years on. I'm a little bit strong here. Can you dial me back a bit? They have a pastor for 3 years on, and then they're without pastoral leadership for 1 year off. 3 years on, 1 year off, 3 years on, 1 year off. Well, when that pattern becomes established, what's necessary? I mean, somebody has to make decisions. Somebody has to keep the doors open. Somebody has to, administer the distribution of giving. They have to monitor the ministries. They have to do those things. Well, what has evolved over time is that has fallen to the office of deacon. Now, you do that enough times in a row, and what happens is you develop an expectation within the group of deacons in a given church, as well as an expectation within the congregation itself. You develop a mindset that says, we're the real authority in the church because pastors come and go. Now, I'm not throwing rocks at anybody. I absolutely get it. I understand how that's happened and why it's happened and that it's a very subtle process, because it's hard once you've been given the responsibility and the authority to direct a church. It's hard to release that, especially in smaller churches where you have maybe a deacon, a group of deacons that have been in the church 30 or 40 years, and they're typically calling young pastors that are 28 or 29 years old. Listen, it's hard to release that authority and step back and say, okay, we're going to follow the pastor. I understand how the free church tradition has developed into this situation. Now, having explained all that, we're back to the question that has hung over every lesson for this entire teaching series. And that question is, how can we structure ourselves in an unbiblical way? How can we administer the body with unbiblical leadership and then wring our hands because we can't ever seem to get biblical results? Listen, this is a tough lesson, because anytime a pastor teaches about about the authority that God grants to a pastor in a church, it comes across as a little bit self-serving. But I'm going to try and walk you through this passage to show you that God didn't create a model with a dictator who calls all the shots and runs the show. That's a misunderstanding, and oftentimes we see the deacon board. See, we've even begun to use corporate language. You ever been in a church that had a deacon board? I've been in a church that had a deacon fellowship, but I know of churches that have deacon boards. I was on staff at a church where constitutionally, as a part of their founding documents, a deacon was required to serve on every committee in the church because the deacons were charged with a kind of supervisory role over the administration of the church. Okay, I understand the practicalities of that structure, but I also understand that if you speak against that, people begin to freak out a little bit. But we need to understand that you can't find that model in the New Testament. I'm going to tell you what deacons are for, what they're supposed to do according to the model that God has given us. But I also want to balance that by telling you who pastors are and according to the biblical model, why it's a false dichotomy to say we either have a church run by the deacons or we have an autocratic pastor who makes all the decisions. I'm often told those are the two choices. No, they're not, because they're both wrong. So let's see what we can find out from Scripture. Acts chapter 6. We've seen this church grow dramatically. 120 in the upper room. 11 at the Ascension, 120 in the upper room, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 after that, the church continuing to grow daily as the Lord was adding to the body. We get to chapter 6 and it says, in those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows, were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's talk about the historical background, what I've called church growing pains. Verse 1, in those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. All right. First of all, let's talk about who's involved here. Hellenistic Jews, those were Greek. Those were Jews from outside Judea. Judaic Jews, those were the ones from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Remember how the church was born. It was born on the day of Pentecost when Jews from all across the empire had gathered in Jerusalem for that particular annual celebration within the cycle of Jewish feasts. So there were people from all over. They came, they heard the news about Jesus Christ, they gave their lives to Him, they're transformed, and guess what? They just stayed. I mean, they weren't ready to go back. They didn't know enough. They were being taught. They were sponges. They were absorbing the teaching of the disciples every single day. Remember at the end of chapter 2, after the 3,000 came out of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, those summary verses at the end of chapter 2 says that one of the characteristics of that early church was they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. I mean, they were sponges. Let me tell you, one of my favorite compliments that comes to me about Evergreen. I don't have a lot of outside preachers preach here because I just don't miss that many Sundays over the course of a year. But last summer when the church granted us a sabbatical and I was gone for 8 weeks, there was a menu of people who came and preached. And when I got back, as I communicated with each one of those men and thanked them for being here and everything, I heard the same thing from every single one of those teachers. I said, man, your people were easy to preach to because they were so engaged. They were great listeners. Well, what does that mean? It means they recognize something here that they haven't always seen in other places. And that is people come here and they're anxious to hear the teaching of the Word of God. I mean, it's one of the core values of what we do here. And frankly, you know, if you want a 12-minute devotional, you've probably already migrated to some other place because that's not what you get here. God has done something here where we have a congregation devoted to the teaching of the Word. I hear that all the time, and it's such a great blessing to me to hear other people recognize about Evergreen what I already know. Well, that was the early church. So those that had come from other places, they just stayed. They were just trying to learn. They were soaking up. Well, the Jews who became followers of Jesus, they lived there, and guess what? They had the same mindset. They were meeting together every day in the temple. They were ministering. We've talked about the characteristics of the early church. They had this sincere desire to serve each other, to take care of each other. Well, it's out of that that we find this episode. There, I want you to notice that what's happening here, he mentions Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews, but this is not a complaint from jealousy or unfair treatment. There's not a racial component here. It's not that the disciples were giving preference to the local believers versus the ones that had come from other places and then stayed. He simply mentions Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews to basically describe what was happening. The Hellenistic Jews, they were living wherever they could find to live. They were living with other believers. Maybe they had established a small place where they could stay, but they were a much more transient portion of the church population. So what happened was, in the ministry of the church to its widows, there was one group that was well established, that lived in Jerusalem. They sort of had an address that the church had on its rolls. And then there were others, for a variety of reasons, that were a little bit harder to keep track of, a little bit harder to make sure that they didn't fall through the cracks. What's happening here is not a complaint that there's a racial disparity in the church. It's not about jealousy or unfair treatment. It's a recognition inside the church that the Christian ideal was not being realized. The complaints were not motivated by race. This was simply a description of inadequate manpower. In other words, the flaw in the church. Now remember, we went from 11 at the Ascension to now multiple thousands. 5, 6, 8, maybe 10,000. And we've done that in a period of weeks, maybe months. Well, let me tell you something. Even just in the kind of growth that we've seen at Evergreen, sometimes it's hard to keep track of everybody. Imagine this early church just trying to make sure nobody fell through the cracks. This was not an inherent flaw in the structure of the church. It was just a functional problem. It was, as one writer put it, it was a functional, not an organic deficit. Now, before we go any further, let me take a step back and let you notice something else. This idea of ministry to widows, groundbreaking. This had never happened before. Think about it. There's no world religion in the history of mankind before Christianity that has had an impulse toward benevolence, about benevolence toward other people built into their system. I mean, think about it. Before Christianity came and began to infect and then transform Western civilization, nobody had ever heard of an orphanage. There was no such thing as a hospital. There were certainly not retirement homes or nursing centers. There was no, I mean, part of the problem, in the Old Testament that God dealt with within the structure that he gave Israel was he called attention to ministry to widows and orphans. That was radical in Old Testament Israel because none of the other nations around them had anything. Look at the book of Ruth. When Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, loses her husband, then she loses both of her sons. She has two foreign daughters-in-law, and she tells them, listen, you go back to your families. There's no way I can support you. As a widow, she was left with utterly without any support. But what did she do? She had been living outside the boundaries of Israel. She moves back to Israel. Why would she do that? Because as a widow, Israel was the only place, the only nation that had any sense of responsibility or obligation built into their structure that took care of that. To be a widow or an orphan in the ancient world, frankly, to be a widow or an orphan in most of the non-Christian parts of the world today is a death sentence. To be utterly bereft of support or protection or care. Every time you see stories of street boys that are gathered together and given a home and fed and raised up, every time you hear some heartwarming story about ministry in Africa or across Asia or in the major cities around the globe, every single time it flows out of a Christian motivation. Madam Chiang Kai-shek was a ruler, a leader, in China, in a generation past. But she said this, China practices ancestor worship. Madam Chiang Kai-shek once said this, China practices the religion of ancestor worship, but has never built an old people's home. Even modern secular benevolent agencies find their roots in Jesus Christ. I read, as I did some research on this, I read a Japanese scholar who said Buddhism never produced even a Rotary Club. What we have here, don't miss this. What we have in the sixth chapter of Acts is a remarkable, breathtaking, groundbreaking idea that every person who's a part of the church needs to be looked after, needs to be cared for. And God, throughout Scripture, has a soft place in His heart for the widows and the orphans. It's built into the system. And this early church, even though you could have said, well, hey, listen, come on, give us a break. We're just trying to get our legs under us. We're brand new. We've only been at this a few weeks. I'm sorry if the food distribution is missing some people, but we don't have a computer database. I mean, we're just trying to keep track of who's who and where they are. No, that wasn't the response. The response was, it doesn't matter how big the church gets, there's an ideal set before us, which is the body of Christ cares for the body of Christ, particularly widows and orphans. So this was a functional flaw in their system. Some of the widows were falling through the cracks. Okay. If it's not a flaw in the system itself, what is the answer? The answer is more workers, more servants, more people who can expand the reach of the pastoral care ministry of the pastors. All right? Let's talk about this. That's the historical background. Let's look at this establishment of deacons. I've called the first part of this church blueprint Pastoral Ministry Prioritized. This is where we're really going to talk about pastors for a minute, and then we'll come back and look at this new office of deacon that's being assembled. But in verses 2 and 4, there are two statements here. It says in verse 2, the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Now, I know it's hard to always get the right inflection from the written word, but don't be tempted to misunderstand what's being said here. They are not showing disdain for ministry. There's not an attitude here that says, hey, listen, we have important stuff to do. We can't wait on the hoi polloi, the little people. That's not what's being said here. They're simply stating what the biblical priority for pastoral ministry has to be. That is, it would not be right for us to give up the preaching of the word of God to wait on tables. Now, we'll come back to that phrase, wait on tables. Look at verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. When you go to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, you get Paul, later than the book of Acts, outlining the job description of pastors. He says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that he himself, meaning Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. The job description of a pastor, and this is where we run into problems in our modern generation. The job description of a pastor is to administer the church and equip the saints to do the ministry works of the church. Now, here's what's happened in our culture. Because we have, our churches reflect really an American political model in our leadership structures by and large, you don't have to think too hard to see that the pastor is often seen as sort of the executive branch of the structure. The two houses of Congress are sort of displayed in church life through a variety of things, usually a board of deacons and maybe a Sunday school council or some other kind of group that has oversight responsibilities. The endless committees that pop up for every possible reason in a lot of churches, they're parallels of the regulatory bureaucratic agencies of our federal government. We've structured our churches the same way our federal government is structured, and then we wonder why we can't ever get anything accomplished. I mean, we actually build red tape into our processes, And then we're frustrated because we can't ever get anything done. I had a guy tell me a number of years ago, he said, man, I'd love to come to Evergreen. I think it's a great church, but he said, you don't have committees here. I said, you got that right. And he said, well, but see, that's my place in the body. That's where I serve. That's where I fit. And I said, brother, listen, why don't you come to Evergreen for 6 months? And let me show you that that's not your place in the body. God designed you for something else. What we've tried to do here is we've tried to take the traditional American model of church administration, and we've tried to turn it on its head. Because the traditional model is the exact opposite of the biblical model. The traditional model is that there are lay administrators, either deacons or Sunday school councils or committee chairmen, and they run the church. And they go out and do a personnel search, and they hire a pastor or a team of pastors, a staff of pastors, to come in, and they are charged with doing the ministry of the church. But don't you see, biblically speaking, that's the exact opposite, because in the biblical model, it's the pastors who are the administrators, who are the ones who oversee the ministry. It's the people who make up the church that are charged with being equipped and then released to go be the hands and feet of Jesus and to do the ministry of the church. Now what you have is you can either have a church with an overabundance of administrators and a handful of exhausted hirelings who are charged with doing all the ministry, all the planning, all the teaching, all the hospital visits, all the ministry, or you can find the biblical model where you have a handful of administrators, trainers, equippers, overseers, and an army of people taking the kingdom in every direction. Let's talk about pastors. In the New Testament, there are three Greek words that are used to describe the role of a pastor. They are very different words, and they have very different aspects of the job description of a pastor, but they are often in the New Testament used interchangeably, which tells us that the New Testament writers are not talking about three distinct jobs, but a single position that we tend to use language of senior pastor or lead pastor, for example. But the three words in Greek are these. The first one is poimen. Poimen is generally translated with the word, either the word pastor or the word shepherd. Poimen has to do with that aspect of the job description of a pastor that involves the caregiving, the nurturing, the protection of the flock. He is a shepherd. Jesus is referred to as the great shepherd. Sometimes pastors are referred to in the New Testament as under shepherds. So poimen, it means shepherd or caregiver. It's the pastoral care ministry, looking out for the body. Now, what we're going to see in Acts 6 is that aspect of the pastor's ministry is one that is easily delegated to those who are chosen to extend the reach of that pastoral care. In other words, there were 12 apostles, 12 pastors, 12 shepherds, 12 poimen in the New Testament church. But we're talking about thousands of members, maybe 10,000 members. 12 wasn't enough. So that portion of the job description, the shepherding, the caregiving, that was delegated by those who could then serve as extensions of the pastor's ministry over the body. Poimen, shepherd, pastor. The second word is the word episkopos. It's where we get our word episcopal. Episkopos means bishop or overseer. It is the word that describes the administrative oversight responsibilities of a pastor. The pastor is charged with the primary responsibility of administering the day-to-day operations of the church. Now, this is where people start to get uncomfortable. They're like, whoa, the pastor's in charge of the church. Yeah, but that's not any different than going to your office in a corporation and understanding that there's a a president who has oversight here, and then there's a vice president that has oversight to this area, and then there are district or regional managers that have oversight. I mean, what we see in a corporate setting is not necessarily a dictatorial responsibility. It's simply levels of reach. What we have at Evergreen is a senior pastor who is responsible for really seeing a little bit further down the road than anybody else, so that he can set a direction according to the direction of the Spirit that he has for the body. But there's a staff of pastors that each have areas of responsibility in harmony and in tune with that overarching vision. But what happens is the vision is given to the pastor. It's not assembled by committee vote. And so it's not a dictatorial responsibility. That's not what this word means. Sometimes it's translated bishop, but I really like the translation overseer better, because it's simply somebody who's been given charge to sort of make sure from a higher level of oversight that everything is sort of moving in the direction it's supposed to move. Episkopos, bishop or overseer. The third word that is used in the New Testament is the word presbyteros. Presbyteros is where we get our word presbyterian or presbytery. It is a word in Greek that translates elder. It's that role of the pastor's responsibility that has to do with wisdom and leadership for guiding and directing a particular community of faith. So when you look at the pastor's job description, you have someone who is an overseer, an administrator of the ministries of the church, but he leads from a wisdom, from a God-given sense of direction, a vision, if you will, and he is responsible for the care and the shepherding of the people. Let me give you an example of how all of these words are used. A lot of times they're used as nouns, but they're also used as verbs. If you look at the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, Peter uses all three of these words in about one paragraph as he's talking about all the different parts of what it means to be in a leadership role as a pastor in a church. It's verses 1 through 5. Well, really 1 through 4 in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now see if you can pick out these words that I've just described to you. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. He's using that term of himself. As a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He calls them elders, but that's verse 1. He calls them elders, but then he also tells them to be examples to the flock. That's a part of that elder role, the demonstration of wisdom so that people can see how to follow Jesus. And to some degree, a pastor is supposed to be kind of, and don't misunderstand me when I say this, the pastor is not taking the place of Jesus, but the pastor is sort of Jesus with skin on as an example of helping people learn how to follow Jesus. I remember a number of years ago when my wife had was experiencing breast cancer, and we went through that, and I remember coming to a place where just sort of the pressure of doing that in front of the whole world. You know, I mean, going to church knowing that I was going to answer this question, how's Diane doing? I was going to answer that question 400 times. And I remember having just a conversation with the Lord one day saying, you know, I just want to curl up in the fetal position somewhere and just be left alone. This is so hard to do on public display. I told the Lord, I said, I've never been that upset about the fishbowl existence of a pastor, but I'm telling you, I'm a little put out with it right here. I don't like walking through this season on display for everybody to see. And Jesus is not always gentle with me. I mean, I'm just telling you the truth. And he said, and I know even that language sounds weird, but this is what I walked away with from that conversation, that time in the presence of Jesus. I walked away with an absolutely certain sense of Jesus saying, you know, put on your big boy pants. I gave you the privilege of being a pastor, but part of that privilege is you have to do life on display. Because other people are learning how to do life by watching you. So suck it up, buttercup. But I have to tell you that was a remarkable moment for me because it made sense. God wasn't just sort of abandoning me to be out there on display. There was a purpose to it. That's what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 5. He says, be an example to the flock. That's an aspect of the elder portion of this job description. But see, he says in verse 2, shepherd God's flock among you. That's the word poimen turned into a participle, a verbal form. He's saying take that aspect of your job description of caring, of nurturing, of feeding. What does a shepherd do for the sheep? A shepherd feeds the sheep, a shepherd nurtures the sheep when they're wounded, and a shepherd protects the sheep from the enemies. Listen, there's no better job description for a pastor than to understand that his job is to feed the sheep, to nurture them when they're wounded, and to protect them from the enemy. That's built into this shepherding role. But then he says, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly. In other words, providing oversight, administering the body of Christ in a way that the body can accomplish what it's being charged to accomplish. This is not a recipe for an autocratic or dictatorial pastor. This is a description of not just a single person. What I believe the New Testament teaches is that there is a lead pastor, or what we call a senior pastor, but he is, to use the ancient Roman phrase, the first among equals. And that is that there are other pastors, based on the size of the church, who function in all of these roles as well. Elder, shepherd, or pastor, and overseer. Peter would have certainly have been the lead pastor in this Jerusalem church, but there were 11 other pastors who all had the same responsibilities and the same practical day-to-day ministry among the people that made up the church. They were training, they were discipling, they were teaching the body, they were equipping them to do the work of the ministry. So what we find in the New Testament as a model is not a single dictatorial pastor, but we find a multi-elder team with one who has responsibility. There is one who's in charge. It's not a team project. It's not a group project. It's not an oligarchy. There is a leader, but the others that serve alongside him all function with the same responsibility. As we were building this into the DNA of Evergreen, I remember the first time somebody came to me and said, "But now, Pastor, we've asked so-and-so, another pastor on our team, we've asked them to preach Mama's funeral because we're real close to him, but we don't want you to be upset. We don't want you to be offended." No. No, I'm not offended. That's what we're trying to do here. This is not a senior pastor and a bunch of little junior minions running around. That's not what we have here. We have a team of elders and then kind of a second tier of pastors who all function with all of the job responsibilities that the New Testament gives to pastors. They all meet the qualifications that Paul outlines in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for elders. But we're not hirelings. We're not hired to do the ministry so that you can sit in a committee room and do administration. That's not the biblical model. Now, it's not a dictatorial pastor. It's not an autocratic structure. It's a team of shepherds leading, protecting, feeding, nurturing the flock, giving administration to the ministries, and displaying by example the wisdom of living a walk with Christ. If that is successful, the church is displaying the beginnings of a biblical structure. Now, in the same way that Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 outlines in 7 verses the qualifications for elders or pastors, he immediately follows up in 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8, with the qualifications for deacons. Now, let me just read one verse from there, and then we'll come back to our Acts passage. In 1 Timothy, let's see if I can find it. It's in the New Testament, I'm pretty sure. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first 7 verses are about elders, but then in verse 8, he says, deacons, likewise, and then he goes on to describe deacons. Deacons, likewise. In other words, there are 2 leadership offices that the New Testament provides for a biblically structured church. Pastors and deacons. Paul makes the point that deacons meet the same kind of character qualifications that are expected of elders. The only difference in Paul's description of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that he doesn't require deacons to have the gift of teaching, but he expects elders to be able to teach well. He doesn't require a spiritual gift, but he does say that they must be able to teach well. He doesn't require that of deacons, but all of the character qualities are the same. Why would that be? Because you don't have pastors here and deacons down here. Because remember what I said, the deacon is biblically an extension, an expansion of the reach of the pastoral care ministry of the pastors. So if a deacon serves in nurturing, in feeding, in protecting the flock as an extension of the under shepherds who themselves are extensions of the great shepherd, they must have comparable character to be in leadership in the church. Well, let's look and see what happens here. I've called this personal stature lionized. This is where, this is the first time where the church establishes this office of deacon. Let's look at what it says here. It says, they've said we need to prioritize. Like I said, they weren't saying the pastoral care part is less important, but it's clear that they can't allow the day-to-day operation of ministries to compromise their ability to give attention and focus to the ministry of teaching, the ministry of the word and prayer. I've run into that occasionally in my life with people who thought that the pastor should just have an open door policy. He should just be available all the time whenever you want to call or drop by. And here's what I've tried to tell people. Any pastor who's available to you all of the time is not worth much when you get him. A biblically minded pastor prioritizes the ministry of the word and prayer. And frankly, he can be the greatest administrator the world has ever known. But you do not want a church led by a man who puts the ministry of prayer and the word on the back burner and doesn't ever get to it. They're simply saying we have to prioritize what we do. So we're going to draw men who have a comparable character to the pastors, and we're going to hand to them in a delegated way these portions of oversight of pastoral care so that the people in the body don't fall through the cracks. What they needed was more workers. And so that's what they set out to do. Verse 3, brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. Let's talk. There's your character descriptions of these men who will be called deacon. Now, before I get to the character description, let me just talk about that word deacon. What time is it? The word deacon, if you've been in church any time at all, you understand that the Greek word is the word diakonos. The plural is diakonoi. It means servant. It doesn't mean administrator. It doesn't mean ruler of the church. It doesn't mean a board member. A diakonos, a deacon, is a servant. But there's even more to it than that. The word came to have the general meaning of servant, which is why the church latched onto it, because it seemed to be the perfect word for this office that they were creating. It was not an oversight position. It was not a ruler position. It was a servant position so that the pastoral care of the flock could be facilitated better. If you go further back than the New Testament, the word diakonos originally was not just servant. It was specifically a word to describe the waiter of tables. He was not just a servant, he was a waiter. So what they're looking for is an office to meet a specific problem in the church, which is the food distribution is not adequately taking place. People are falling through the cracks. You know what we need? We need more waiters. We need more diakonoi. We need more servants who can fill this role. Now, he gives the description because he doesn't just say, all right, raise your hands. Anybody want to serve? You want to do Meals on Wheels, deliver to the widows? It wasn't just a raise your hand and volunteer kind of thing. There was a character expectation. He says here, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. First of all, select from among you. Now, oftentimes this passage is taught to sort of argue for congregational decision making. Well, see there, Peter threw it out to the congregation. He said, you guys make this decision. You go find some people. That's not what this means. The New Testament church was not a pure democracy. It had congregational affirmation of the leadership of the apostles. But the apostles did not abdicate the administrative oversight roles by throwing tough decisions out into the congregation for the congregation to fight it out at a monthly business meeting. That's not what's happening here. When he says choose 7 from among you, he doesn't mean you guys go out and choose. He's putting the boundaries of where these men can come from. These have to be people who have shared life together with you. They have to be people who, if nothing else, are recognized as being all in to this church family. They're not on the fringe. They're not on the outside. I know of a church one time that had a fairly wealthy man that wasn't attending church, and the pastor promised to make him a deacon if he'd start coming to church. Well, guess what? Trouble was a-brewing. Why? Because you don't get to be in that kind of leadership role on the outside hope that you'll turn into a good church member. being all in, serving shoulder to shoulder, walking through life together with the church family, that's a prerequisite to even be considered, for this kind of leadership role. Choose men who have shared life together with you, men from among you, men of good reputation. That is, people who have a known character. They're trusted by the church. People who know them all would testify to the character quality of these men. Now think about this, because I'm going to tell you how this plays out at Evergreen in just a minute. But one of the questions that might come up is, I don't remember Evergreen voting on deacons. Well, think about what he's saying here. He's saying men who have done life together with the flock, they're all in to this church. And they have a recognizable character that reflects Christ-likeness. But I promise you, outside of the 12 apostles, there was nobody in a church of 8,000 to 10,000 people that everybody knew. So this is not a setting where the church just had a big business meeting and they nominated people that everybody recognized. No. It's not that everybody knew every one of these men, but that there were enough in the church who knew each one well enough to testify to the quality of their character. All right? These are men who are from among you, who have good reputation, they have known character, trusted by the church, full of the Spirit. This does not mean they are spiritual elites. It refers to the fact that they are people who live the normal Christian life in the power of the Spirit. It wasn't saying go find the ones who are just head and shoulders above everybody in their spiritual walk. He's saying just find people who are faithful to walk under the influence of the Spirit of God every day. People who set an example of how to live the Christian life. All right, what do we have here so far? Deacon has to be somebody all in to church life. Has to be somebody who's recognizable in the Christ-like quality of his character. A good reputation within the church. And it needs to be somebody who demonstrates a Holy Spirit-led life by the way he abides in the presence of the Lord and walks with Jesus through his days. And then this last part, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I love to define wisdom as sanctified common sense. In other words, these are people who are smart decision makers because they know how to follow Jesus. They're wise. What does the Bible tell us about wisdom? What is the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want to demonstrate wisdom, what's the starting place for that? You have to have a proper understanding and relationship with God. He's telling us that these men, he's setting a high standard, and then Paul's going to follow up in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and break out this same job description in greater detail. Men who are all in church life, men who have a reputation for their Christ-like character, men who have demonstrated they know how to walk with Jesus because they're full of the Holy Spirit, and men who are good decision makers and can give wise counsel because they have sanctified common sense wisdom. Look at what they've done here. They've created an office called servant that is an extension of the ministry of the pastor. Remember, pastor, poimen, shepherd. Presbyteros, elder or wisdom giver, wisdom example. Episkopos, overseer. What they've done with the office of deacon is they've said, we want you to have people who have demonstrated a life and can give wisdom. In other words, they need to be able to do the pastoral care, shepherding aspect of a pastor's ministry. They need to be able to do the elder or wisdom displaying by example aspect of pastoral ministry. The only thing not handed to a deacon is the only thing in the 21st century that we tend to give to deacons, which is administrative oversight and control of the church. The very thing we make deacons do in the 21st century is the only thing they left out that deacons didn't need to do, because the pastors were doing, the pastors had a proper standing as the administrators or overseers of the church. Now, they came up with seven men. It says in verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole company. See, there's your congregational affirmation. They didn't throw this out to the congregation for a vote. They made a proposal, and the congregation affirmed the leadership. They in a sense, agreed that the elders were being led by the Spirit in this proposal. The proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen. Stephen turns out in the next chapter to be the first martyr of the Christian cause. We'll see him in a couple of weeks when we get to his story, and we'll talk about that mark of martyrdom as a part of the blueprint of the biblical church. So we know Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Listen, there's your epitaph right there. You want to figure out what to put on your tombstone? It's enough said if you live a life where they can carve on your tombstone, here was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and they can carve that on your tombstone without laughing. That's who Stephen was, and we're going to see that put to the test in the next verses. But then it says that there were, besides Stephen, there was Philip. Philip was an evangelist. He shows up in the book of Acts. He had a little bit of a ministry that we're clued in on. There's a story about Philip the evangelist that we'll see a little bit later in the book. Then it mentions Prochorus. Church history tells us that Prochorus became the bishop of Nicomedia. That is, as we get to the place where persecution causes the church in Jerusalem to be dispersed back across the Roman Empire, Prochorus served as a deacon, but he eventually becomes the pastor, the bishop of Nicomedia, the overseer of the church in that location. But here's the cool part. You've got Stephen, who's the first martyr. You've got Philip, who's an evangelist. Prochorus, who we know went on to become a pastor. And then you have four others, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. Other than that simple description of where this particular convert came from, the New Testament tells us nothing about these other four deacons. They simply fade into history as faithful servants of the church. I like that. You know, I can look at men who have served as deacons in different places that I've been in my lifetime. And I could stand here and I could recite their names, and those names wouldn't mean anything to you. You wouldn't know those people. I could tell you about Neil Carter and some of the men that were a part of the group that ordained me as a young man headed to his first pastorate. That name doesn't mean anything to you. I can tell you about Truett Byrd and Byrd Thorpe, two men in my first pastorate who are two of the great heroes of the faith that I've ever had the privilege to walk beside. Those names don't mean anything to you. You don't know who they are. I could talk to you about those who have served alongside me in all the churches where I've ministered. Their names wouldn't mean anything more than if I just called them Parmenas and Nicholas and Timon. They don't mean any more to you than these names do. But let me tell you, nobody serves the Church of Jesus Christ that goes unnoticed in eternity. There is a reward for these men, even if we don't know who they are. There's a reward for those who have served faithfully in extending the pastoral care ministry of the pastors in the body of Christ, wherever they're found in every generation. God knows there is a reward, even if they're unknown in the generations of the earth. Well, how does this apply at Evergreen? See, I thought we don't have deacons. Well, people ask me that all the time. Do you have deacons at Evergreen? And I always hate when people ask me a yes or no question that's not really a yes or no question. I say, yes, we have deacons, but not like what you think. We do not have deacons. We don't use that term, not because it's not a biblical term, but because it's been corrupted. The title deacon has come to mean something in our generation that is not faithful to the biblical meaning of the word. It's no longer a waiter of tables. It's no longer a servant. It's no longer an extension of the pastor's ministry. It is too often perceived as a board member, a controlling position, administering the church, filling the gap of leadership, not only in the absence of a pastor, but sometimes even when there is a pastor. So we don't use the term because it's been stolen from us in its biblical understanding. But we do use the term shepherd, because shepherding is a significant part of the ministry of a deacon. Our life groups are all led by shepherds. Typically, a single man or a husband and wife team whose responsibility is, get this radical idea, their responsibility is to extend the pastoral care ministry of the pastors so that they can have a group, a small group, a subsection within the church family that they are responsible for feeding, nurturing when they're wounded, and protecting from the enemy. Our life group shepherds are deacons. Guess what? Our life group shepherds are expected to live up to the character description of Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Do we have deacons here? Not by that name, but yes, we do. Because it's necessary in order to avoid a functional flaw where there are too many people for the number of pastors that we have to adequately care for. So we give responsibility of specific families to shepherds, to deacons who care for those people. You say, well, I'm not in a life group. Well, we don't use, I've already said, we don't use the word deacon. But besides our life group shepherds, we have those in Sunday school, our directors. That's a very traditional term. But our directors are expected to have certain character qualities as followers of Jesus. And those directors in our Sunday school structure, guess what they do? They make sure that the sheep in the flock that are under their supervision, that they are fed, they are nurtured when they're wounded, and they are protected from the enemy. To be a biblical church, you must structure so that the church has no one who falls through the cracks, no one that's unattended. Everybody should have somebody that is responsible for their pastoral care. Sunday school director, Sunday school teacher, a life group shepherd, they are all extensions of the responsibility for this body of Christ that God has given to the pastors. And each of those roles function at the character level that is expected in the New Testament for the purpose of feeding, nurturing, protecting the flock so that no one is left behind, and the ideal of the body ministering fully and completely to the body can be lived out in a way to put it on display to the world. That is who we are. That is what we do. And we pray that verse 7, the summary here, is also characteristic of Evergreen. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. In other words, the result of the service involvement of these deacons in the church was that the church had a greater capacity for putting Jesus on display. The first deacons were never intended to be an elite group. They were simply designed to be coordinators of pastoral care so the pastors could be about other business. Service in the church is not an add-on to your faith. It is not just for extra dedicated members. God built service into the very fabric of the way the body of Christ functions. It is for our spiritual health and growth, for all of us to be in service. Well, I'm not a pastor and I'm not a deacon or a shepherd or a Sunday school teacher. Okay. But here's the question for you. Where do you serve in the body? Because there's a place. And we need you. There's no part of your physical body unnecessary to the health of your body. I had a guy one time jokingly say to me, "Pastor, I guess I'm just the appendix in the body of Christ." I said, "You know what? What you're saying is that you don't have a function and that you're not important, but here's the thing about the appendix. It has an incredible capacity to cause damage. And when it causes damage, God brings somebody along to remove it. So don't aspire to be the appendix because you think that gets you off the hook. Find your place in the body and serve. It's best for us, and it's best for you. Father, thank you for this model that you give us in the New Testament of deacons as they serve to extend the ministry of the church, to help the church live up to the fullness of the promise, the expectation that they are the body of Christ and that nobody falls through the cracks. Lord, I pray that Evergreen would be fully biblical at this part of who we are, and that those who serve in caring for the flock would be faithful, that our character would be unblemished, that our reputation would strengthen the capacity of this church to put Jesus on display so that more and more make their way into the kingdom because of what they discover when they meet us here. Father, have your way among the people of Evergreen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.